Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Lord, would you help us to see your presence and your joy with us in every conflict of our lives in this world? Help us to see your redemption in Christ in all things. And help us to wait with eagerness for his coming. In his name we pray. Amen. It's a little dry out. Arctic blasts and heats and things. The advent of something is its arrival. It's a little kind of word lesson for us. The advent of the iPhone, major arrival in technology and modern society. In the church year, this season of arrivals or anticipating arrivals, we are in the season of arrivals or anticipating arrivals. So last Advent, again, we began the Gospel of Luke with the arrival of the Son of God in flesh coming to deal with sin. What we most associate with this season as we head into Christmas. This Advent, we are wrapping up our year of the ox as we started it, of Luke's gospel. We're considering Christ's teaching of his second arrival, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There's a cultural dissonance in meditating on the second arrival of Jesus this time of year. Actually, I remember Father Allen asking a good question during Claude's book release about the dissonance of Advent in terms of thinking about finality and comings and judgment. We're used to talking about baby Jesus. And in our conception of his coming in the flesh, he kind of just vibes right in to the Hallmark hygge, if I'm getting the pronunciation right. The Danish vibe of coziness, one might say. It's getting a little bit of a headline, I think, these days. Living well this time of year is sitting with tea by a window as it snows outside with some form of warm fuzzies around family life, or at least ignoring family life enough to feel warm fuzzies. Ignoring maybe the real conflict in ourselves, in our relationships, and in our world. But conflict is the opportunity for God's people to fulfill their purpose. At least Jesus thinks so. I don't think this call to embracing conflict means that we have to be anti-cozy or pro-conflict, as it were. We can be hygge, ain't bad in its rightful place, if it's fueling our joy in Christ and our love for others. But conflict is the place where the love of God in Christ is most clearly seen. It is where the people of Christ most fully live out our identity and our purposes of treasuring Christ, walking in the way of Jesus, witnessing to his faithful witness of God in the world. Christ's people are his witnesses in the midst of painful waiting. In a world of conflict, the people of Jesus are his witnesses in the midst of painful waiting. This is what Jesus is making plain for his end time people, which is his disciples and us, in Luke 21. If you have your Bibles and you want to open to Luke 21, verses 5 to 22, that's where we're going to be today. We are to live in these end times to bear witness to the grace and glory of Jesus in the whole of our lives. And that comes most clearly to us and to the world through conflict. My advent as a hospital ICU chaplain was a noteworthy arrival for me. My first visit was with a gentleman, a father of about 60, visiting with his daughter, who was about 30, with dwarfism, who had never cognitively developed beyond the age of 3. And when I arrived for this chaplain visit, she had labored breathing. She was hooked up to all kinds of machines and monitors, and she was in the last hours of her life. Most of you have heard me share this story at least once. And that's because, for me, it is one of my key mythology stories in my life. One of the key mythology events that I want to remember again and again. One of those factual myths that happens to us, that has happened to me in real life, that's packed with meaning, that punches through the darkness and dullness with something that is true and good and beautiful that you cannot deny. It is mythic. And it came up again for me this week as I remembered this father's testimony of persevering witness in painful waiting. As I sat down with him, there's only one chair in the room, and he went and grabbed one for me. I came in to offer my newly minted, never used hospital chaplaincy services. And we spoke of the joy of his daughter that she gave so many people. He shared about having lost his wife to cancer that past year. He shared about his faith in Christ. He cried. He smiled. He was my chaplain that day. And he was also his daughter's caretaker that day. When she began to convulse and twitch and all of her monitors started beeping loudly and a lot, he simply stood up and stretched himself over his body, placing his hands on her hands and his face on her face, and soothed her, as I imagine he did since she was a baby. I suspect that this was a regular thing because none of the nurses came in. For me, I was in crisis at that moment. Lots of beeping, wondering what was about to take place. But the comfort of this father was enough. She settled down. He sat back down, and we continued our conversation. And when I stopped back in the next week, they were gone. He was a man who had allowed suffering and loss to humble him rather than harden him. Someone who had learned the difficult lesson of the opportunity of conflict as the place of witness of the grace and glory of Jesus in our lives. He gave me that day, and he's giving us that day today, the gift of a persevering witness in the midst of painful waiting. It is a reality I think we can all relate to. It's not a grit and bear it kind of hardness, but a tender-hearted resilience, a waiting for the renewal of all things when we will see our Lord face to face. And I imagine for him, he will be embraced by his Lord, who will press his face against his face, and he will say, "Thank you. It was me you comforted in your firstborn." It was the testimony of persevering witness and painful waiting. Now, the particular context of Jesus' teaching in Luke 21 is preparing his disciples to live as his end-time people without him being physically present. That's what Jesus is trying to do in this teaching with his disciples as they wait for him to return and make all things new. He is speaking as the end-time, prophetic, apocalyptic Son of Man. This is what we talked about the last 2 weeks. He's speaking to his generation, a generation of Israelites that he shares their ethnic and spiritual heritage, to his generation who have rejected him, even if there is a remnant clinging to him in love. He is giving them instructions. And as the end time Son of Man, he is teaching them about his good and just work of sorting out good and evil. Again, this is what we talked about last week. Exercising his severity against hardened wickedness and his mercy towards humility who come to him in faith. He is speaking to his first disciples of their generation. That is the context. That is exactly what Jesus is doing here. And so for us, as we're reading this text and thinking about it, it's not the exact context that we are living in. But there are for us particularities for his disciples in their instruction in the judgments on their generation, again, that pertain to the temple being destroyed and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It can still give us a pattern and a picture of what it is to live as Jesus' end times people, because we are in those end times moments with the first disciples of Jesus. We are living in those trials, in that crisis, in that chaos, to bear witness to the grace and glory of Jesus. And what Jesus wants us to make very clear, and this is what verse 13 says, this conflict, this for their sakes, or for their particular context, the persecution of that moment, is the opportunity for witness. It is the opportunity for them to live out their identity and their purpose as people who belong to Jesus. That is the context between his two comings. It's conflict. It's not going to be ICU visits or persecution all the time. Nor do we have to get rid of mole, rat, badger, and toad in the wind and the willows for their flagrantly cozy vibes they give us. That would start a major conflict in the Murden household. But what this means is that we cannot close our ears to the pain of this world, and we cannot avoid conflict when it arises. Because then, when we get into those ICU moments, when persecution does happen, what we may find, if we have not responded to conflicts faithfully before that, is that we don't have anything to say in those moments. And that is way more tragic than losing a little bit of coziness. Conflict is meant to be the place where our clearest witness and the power of the Holy Spirit and the hope of the gospel shines most brightly. It's the context of the last days that we are living in between the finished work of Christ and his life, death, and resurrection, and when he comes finally to make it all new in the end. This is the place of our witness. Our text identifies a few major reasons for this pain, for this conflict. There is confusion in religious teaching. People are going to claim things about Jesus that are not of Jesus. And it's going to create confusion as to who Christ really is and what Christ is really doing. There's going to be disorder in society. There's going to be famines. There's going to be betrayal, even in families. There's going to be disorder in politics. There's going to be tragedies. There's going to be conflict in wars, in nations, in power plays. There's going to be chaos in nature, in disease, and disaster. And you know, as the Son of Man, this end-time prophet, Jesus is painting a pretty decent picture of what you could read in the news this morning. What we could say about our day today. These are our times. But the most significant confusion and pain that Jesus identifies here in these verses is actually pretty easy to overlook. It's how our text begins, and it's how our text ends. The loss of the temple and the loss of the city. Loss of the temple, no stone left on another. Jerusalem, the city surrounded by armies and destroyed. The place where we are meant to most connect with God, what is most treasured, what is most sacred. Not one stone on another. God's temple. And the community of people in which God's meant to dwell, where his name is to be most sacred, his peace most known, where his king is meant to rule forever and ever. Desolation, destruction, the city is no more. The loss of the temple and the loss of the city are the greatest losses for the people of God and for all humanity. The temple and the city are the embodiment of what is most valued and what is most hoped for humanity. They're the embodiment of creation's highest good and calling. God dwelling with his people and his people dwelling with him. Them loving neighbor, living a society of care and devotion to God and to one another. And the city and the temple are also the embodiment of humanity's greatest failing in earth. Rebellion against God and hatred of neighbor. And yet, even in that greatest failing, in the hands of redemption, Jerusalem's temple and the city of Jerusalem become the husk through which the new seed of God's life brings about his permanent temple and his permanent city through Jesus. So when you kick God out of his house or throw him out of his city, the house and the city go with God. And what remains is simply the shell or the husk that brings that about. And so for all of the past works of God in the temple and the city, all of these moments of the people of God leading up to Jesus, they were pointing to the lasting temple, the enduring city of Jesus. This is the hope that Christ offers us. This is the witness that he gives to his people and that his people give to the world. He is the new temple. He is the foundation of the new city. He's the firstborn from the dead. In his forgiveness and in his resurrection, the new people of God dwelling with God and the new people of God dwelling with one another in love are now a reality in the world. It is a new creation. And it's in this hope, in the forgiveness of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, every part of creation now, just like all of the works up to the coming of Jesus, now every part of creation presents to us the opportunity of being a husk to bring into the world new creation life. To be the opportunity of witness to the new temple and the new city. To have an inheritance in him that lasts through destruction, death, and decay. To have the true seed of eternal life in us and through us in the world. The conflicts matter most as opportunities for witnessing in ourselves, in the world, and those around us, that we belong to the joy of God's presence in his new temple. That we belong to the love of God and the citizenship of the city of the King who is beloved. That we have what is most sacred. We have what is most desired when we have Jesus. That's our witness. That's our testimony in life and in death. In every aspect of who we are and in our lives. Even just on the pure principle of like living a better life, which is never, I hope, well, I don't mind encouraging us to live better lives, but that's not really my goal usually when I'm here. Conflict is the zone of growth and maturity. If you want to have a general principle for life, it's a pretty decent one. It's not to be feared, but embraced. We don't live in conflict. We don't seek conflict. We can still enjoy the wind and the willows in right portion. In fact, we don't want to seek conflict in our families. That would not be a faithful witness to the true family of God, unless, as Jesus did with his family, it's in opposition to his grace and glory in the world. We do good to meditate on that. So we neither run to conflict nor run from it. But in conflict, we abide under the reign of Jesus. We abide in the new temple. We abide in the new city. We abide in the Spirit of God and the love of God, testifying to the joy of eternal life with God and new life in him. So no matter the kind of conflict, whether, again, it's in ourselves, it's in the pain of disease and death, it's in the hurt of persecution and social shame, it's in the very offering of our bodies to God, it presents to followers of Jesus the opportunity to bear witness to his grace and glory in the world. A grace and glory that endures through every passing husk of this life, even as it's an opportunity to receive it more fully through that husk in that moment. So the secret here for us is that it's his grace and his glory. We're not trying to force our witness in the world, even if we do want it to be clear and powerful. Jesus talks about in this text how words will be given. Don't meditate on what you're going to say. Now, again, he's particularly speaking to the point of persecution when you are brought before people for an explicit testimony of your allegiance to Jesus. And it may be that we have to do that in some form in our lives. But in general, I think what we draw out as Christ's end times people is that we are not relying on ourselves. This is his grace and his glory. We're not gritting our teeth and bearing it. We are learning the strength of God through weakness. We're learning to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Christ. All of ourselves offered to all of Christ, who offered all himself for us. And so conflict is the opportunity to be strong through our weakness, to find that we have what we need when we have Christ himself. That his life in us is the power of God's witness in the world. That he only is the true faithful witness of God. That he promises that as we rely on him, as we look to him, his life, his spirit, his word fills us so that we can be a persevering witness in painful waiting in the same way that he was and in the same way that he continues to be. Christ continues to wait for his bride. He continues to wait for the redemption of all things. Christ continues at the right hand of the Father, pleading the wounds of his pain, the offering of his suffering, the forgiveness of sins, so that all his people will come home. He pleads the justice and mercy of God over the earth, through his church and into the world. And we want his witness, his faithful witness, to fill us and to send us out. So that in our jobs, the way we do our work, both in its character and in its excellence, who we are at home, who we are with our friends, who we are when we go out, is a faithful witness in union to Jesus. His life in us, his word in us, so that in whatever conflicts come in those places, which they are many, if you are paying attention, You live constantly in conflict in yourself and in the world. Now, again, not trying to say that you need to be super anxious about all the conflict things. The invitation is to abide in Christ, to have his faithful witness in you and through you, the witness of his Spirit, his life, his gospel, his hope, to bring about new creation life, the new temple, the new city in the world by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us to be a people who do not avoid conflict, but who see it as the invitation of our good Lord to take more hold of you, or probably more accurately, to let you take more hold of us, to let more of our life reflect your faithful witness of the love of God in the earth. Lord, please help us to persevere. Thank you for the dear witness of my friend and priest, the Father, who was my chaplain that day. Bless him today, Lord. Strengthen him. Lord, fill us to be faithful witnesses in your world in whatever conflicts come our way. Let us find fresh joy in having the new temple and having the new city and having what is most sacred and desired and getting to share that with others. And so we bless you and pray that you would accomplish all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.